No trip to Jerusalem is complete without tracing the steps of Jesus down the Via Dolorosa. The phrase Via Dolorosa is Latin for the Way of Sorrows. And it is the supposed path that Jesus took from Pilate's judgment hall to the place of execution. The Via Dolorosa winds its way through the old city of Jerusalem. It leads past 14 landmarks that are called the stages of the cross, the 14 stages of the cross. These stages mark the traditional location, events that took place along the route. These are merely traditional, such as Station 4, which marks where Jesus met His mother, and Station 6, where supposedly Saint Veronica wiped the sweat from Jesus' face. Other events, though, on the Via Dolorosa are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Station 2 is the raised pavement, or the lithostratus, where Jesus was tried before Pontius Pilate. Station 5 is where Simon the Cyrene began carrying the cross for Jesus. The problem with the Via Dolorosa is that the streets in Old Jerusalem today are much different than they were at the time of Christ, and so we can't really be sure of the exact location of these events. Walking the Via Dolorosa is a moving experience emotionally, but it is historically questionable. The only true Via Dolorosa is not found in Jerusalem. It's found in the pages of Scripture. Here in Matthew chapter 27, we find a reliable record of what happened as Jesus journeyed from Gabbatha, or the pavement, to Golgotha, the place of execution, the place of the skull. The Israeli tour guides won't tell you this, but there are actually 15 stages of the cross rather than just 14. The 15th is found as the road winds down through the centuries, through your ears, and snits way into your heart, for the final stop of the crucified Christ is in the heart of those who believe and those who trust Him. It's here that the finished work is applied to the repentant heart, and the way of sorrows becomes the beginning of joys. Tonight, let's pray for a heightened appreciation of what really happened that Passover 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. We're going to trace His steps through the scriptural Via Dolorosa. And we're going to be overwhelmed once again at the wonders of the cross, the extent to which God went to prove to you and I that He loves us. We left off last week in verse 26. We're told that Pilate released Barabbas to the Jews. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. The word praetorium is a Greek word that was used for a general's tent or for a military headquarters. And there is some controversy as to just exactly what was the praetorium in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. There are some scholars that note that the word was used for the palace of Herod the Great, which was located just southwest of the Temple Mount. This was where the Roman governor stayed when he visited the city of Jerusalem. His headquarters was in Caesarea on the coast, but at feast time, he would come to Jerusalem and he would stay in Herod the Great's palace. That could be the praetorium. There are other scholars, though, who believe that Jesus was actually tried in the fortress of Antonio, which was located within the temple precincts at the northwest end of the Temple Mount. I believe it was the latter spot, there in the fortress of Antonio within the temple precincts. Today, when you go to Old Jerusalem, you can go to just northwest of the Temple Mount, and you can visit the lithostratus, which is the Greek word or Latin word for the raised pavement upon which Jesus Christ was tried before Pilate there in the fortress of Antonio. There you can go. Today it's several feet below the surface of the street. But there you can find the actual pavement where Jesus stood and where He was sentenced to be crucified. It's interesting, you go there and carved in the stones are a series of circles and squares and lines that constitute the various games that the Roman soldiers would play as they waited on edicts from Pilate, or as they waited to carry out their mission, or as they just stood guard. You think of the games they played as they cast lots for Jesus' garments. You can see all of that inscribed there in the reddish-colored pavement. It's amazing. This was the very spot where Jesus stood before Pilate, what is referred to as the second station of the cross. And as you stand there, the stones are kind of a reddish, kind of a brickish tone. It's almost as if they're blood-stained. For there at one time, Jesus dripped His blood upon those stones. They gathered there, the whole garrison around Jesus, and they stripped Him. And they put a scarlet robe on Him. Now the Jewish male wore 5 pieces of clothing. He wore a headband that wrapped around his forehead, sandals that he wore on his feet. Then he wore a lightweight cloak, more or less like an undershirt that fit under his heavier robe. Then he wore a belt, usually a leather belt or a cloth belt, and then he wore an outer tunic, which was the heavy robe. It also doubled as a sleeping bag, is what he covered himself at night to stay warm. Here the soldiers stripped Jesus of all 5 pieces of clothing. They replaced His tunic with what was probably an old military uniform, a scarlet-colored tunic, the color of royalty. They did all this in order to mock Him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. The first station of the cross is the courtyard of the fortress of Antonio. There is a chapel, which is known as the chapel of the crowning with thorns, the place where this event took place. The Greek word translated thorns actually means briars, and it can refer to any number of plants that grow in the region of Jerusalem that produce these strong, thick thorns. Obviously, these were not little pricklets that you'd find on the stem of a rose. These are thick thorns. These are sharp. They're pointed. They're strong and stiff, so much so that they would penetrate his scalp and that they would cause severe bleeding. They were sharp enough to penetrate the skin. They acted like sharp little daggers. Blood was now streaming down his forehead, into his eyes, down his cheeks. Jesus had been beaten. Now this crown of thorns was twisted on his head and a reed was placed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They placed the mock scepter in his hand and they began to make fun of him. Soon they began to rough him up once more. They spit in the face of God. And they beat him until his facial features were no longer distinguishable. Jesus looked like a boxer that had gone 15 rounds and had gotten the worst of it. He looked like the victim of an airplane crash. His rugged body and his kind features had been reduced to a quivering mass of bloody tissue. We're told in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that in addition to them striking him on the face, they also plucked out his beard. You know, when my kids were little, I wore a beard when they were little. And it was rough when they'd reach up. I'd be holding them. They'd reach up with their hands and they'd put them, just sink their little, they'd almost pull my beard off my face. Boy, it would hurt. think of someone taking your mustache and plucking it out, and grabbing your beard and ripping your hair off of your face. This is what Jesus endured. Jesus Christ was beaten beyond recognition. Perhaps this was why His disciples didn't recognize Him after the resurrection. For He still bore in His body the scars that had been inflicted upon Him by at the hands of Pilate. You remember, He still had His scars in His hands and in His feet. What makes us think that He didn't still bear His scars in His face and on His back? Isaiah 52 verse 14 puts it even more vividly. Isaiah says, His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. He was beaten to a greater degree than any other man has ever been beaten. Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch translate the verse, He was so disfigured that His appearance was not human, and His form not like that of the children of men. The idea is that Jesus, after these beatings, looked more monster than a man. He was a candidate for plastic surgery. If you had been there that day and if you had looked in His face, you would have been repulsed. It was an offensive sight. It's possible that you would have vomited up your lunch. This is not the picture you see in stained glass windows. This is a gross scene. This is the type of picture that they wouldn't even show on the 11 o'clock nightly news. They would censor it. This is not suitable for the children. Jesus beaten beyond recognition. Jesus suffering upon the cross, or in preparation for the cross. And then when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, and they put His own clothes on, and they led Him away to be crucified. Usually the victim for crucifixion was clothed with what the Romans called the short cloak. It was just enough to cover the private parts. In essence, the victim was crucified almost naked. The Romans did this deliberately. It was an offense to Jewish modesty. It was another slur to Jewish religion. The fact that Jesus was probably crucified naked, or nearly naked, is no accident. It's interesting to me how people identify themselves by what they wear. Everyone does this. You know, you tend to identify yourself by the clothes that you wear. It's your image. It's a part of your identity. It's a part of the image that you project to others. If Jesus had worn a three-piece suit upon the cross, you hippies couldn't relate to Him. If Jesus had worn blue jeans and a t-shirt on the cross, perhaps the corporate executives couldn't identify with Him. But God chose to put His Son in near nothing so that all men everywhere could identify with His work upon the cross. Now remember, it's Passover morning, about 8 o'clock in the morning. The masses who had hailed Jesus, their Messiah, on Sunday are still sleeping or getting up late. It was the Passover feast the night before, and so many of them had slept in. Under the cloak of darkness, under a cloud of secrecy, the Jewish religious leaders had arrested Jesus. They had conducted a mock trial in the middle of the night. They had sentenced Jesus to death and had ushered Him to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, for execution. Pilate was the reluctant player in this despicable drama. He had been warned by his wife against casting a judgment on Jesus. He himself had been impressed with Jesus' calm and composure. He would say that he has found no fault in Him. Pilate had even tried to manipulate Jesus' release by sending Him over to Herod. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. He had even tried to offer to the Jews to release one of the prisoners in honor of the Passover, knowing for sure in his mind that they would choose Jesus over this terrorist, this mad bomber, this thief by the name of Barabbas. And yet to his dismay, they chose the outlaw Barabbas, and they cried for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate was feeling politically pressured by these Jewish aristocrats, and he didn't want to rock the boat. He didn't want to make waves. And so in one final attempt, he tries to put the buck. He tries to, in some way, hold off their thirst for blood and to try to invoke within them some compassion toward Jesus. And so he has Jesus scourged. It was an awful, brutal beating. Most people never survived the scourging. Jesus' back was torn to ribbons. His flesh was transformed into hamburger. Now he endures the wounds to his face and the crown of thorns that has been thrust upon his head. In John 19, verse 5, we're told that Pilate ushered Jesus out of the praetorium and presented him to the Jews. It says, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" It was as if he were saying, "Give him a break. You know, I've punished him. He's a man just like the rest of us. I've already punished him enough, more than enough, for anything that he may have done. Cut him some slack. Let him go free." He's trying to get the Jews to withdraw their request. "I've punished him. Aren't you satisfied? Here it is, a mangled mess of bloody tissue. He'll bear these scars the rest of his life. Isn't that enough for you? Why doesn't that satisfy your thirst for blood? Behold the man," Pilate said. In Old Jerusalem, there is an arch just above the lithostratus, or the pavement. It's called the Arch of Esse Homo, which is Latin for Pilate's phrase, "Behold the man." Pilate's words reverberate down through the centuries. We hear those words tonight, "Behold the man." The best exercise for your soul, the best, the very best hour that you can spend, is to sit down and read these passages that deal with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you want to bring health to your soul, if you want to bring joy to your heart, if you want to feel the love of God, go back and taste His pain and suffering. I spoke to a woman yesterday, called up, telling me that she wanted to commit suicide. She had no more reason to live. God didn't love her. God didn't care about her. I said, "No, God does love you." She said, "Well, if He loves me, why is this happening and why is that happening?" And she went off and told the horrible things that have happened to her. She's been an innocent victim. And said, why is God doing these things, allowing these things to happen if He really loves me? How do I know God loves me? He's never shown me that He loves me. Oh, but He has. He has shown you. Behold the man, woman. Behold the man. Look at him standing there, disfigured and bleeding and exhausted. Look at him hanging upon the cross. He did it for you. And if you had been the only one to ever live, He would have done it for you. How do we know that? Because in the Old Testament, every person was required to offer an individual sacrifice. Every person was required to bring a lamb to the altar. It wasn't one lamb for everyone. Every person brought the lamb. The sacrifice was made for each individual individually. And Jesus has died for each one of us individually and personally. Behold the man. He suffered for you. Now, as they came out, probably he means as they came out of the city. For all executions in Israel were performed outside the city walls. This too had prophetic significance. In the Old Testament, the remains of the sacrifice were always carried outside of the camp and there burned and disposed of. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12 explain, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." And then he explains the prophetic parallel. He says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And so it was prophetically necessary for Jesus, as in the Old Testament, to be sacrificed outside of the city, outside of the camp. And so as they came out of the city, they're right by the gate. Apparently they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when Jesus left Pilate's judgment hall, he was accompanied by four Roman soldiers known as a quaternion. The procession was led by a man with a plaque, and on the plaque was written the crimes of the accused. On Jesus' plaque was written, "The King of the Jews." The victim was preceded, or the man carrying the plaque was preceded by two armed Roman soldiers. The victim came next, and he was followed by two more armed Roman soldiers. The procession to the cross always took the longest path possible. It was done to demonstrate to the people that if they violate the law of Rome, this is what's going to happen to them. They always marched the person to the cross, winding up and down the streets the long way around, in order to make a point to the people, in order to teach them a lesson. The Romans wanted the people to fear Roman power and authority. When Jesus left the judgment hall, he was also forced to carry the instrument of his execution. The patibulum, or the crossbeam, was strapped to his shoulders. The patibulum often weighed close to 100 pounds, sometimes more, sometimes less. And it was so heavy that Jesus buckled under its weight. You see, Jesus, remember, he was coming off a sleepless night where he had wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had experienced great agony, where he was emotionally drained. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had also perspired profusely, so much so that the sweat was like the thickness and consistency of great drops of blood. No doubt he was dehydrated. Even more importantly, he had lost a tremendous amount of blood. He had endured the Roman scourging, or flagellation as they called it. And he had also been beaten by the Jews. Jesus was a carpenter. He was a strong man. But he had reached the point of physical collapse. And so he buckled under the weight of the patibulum. He fell under the weight of this crossbeam. He couldn't carry it one step further. Now, there was a man in the crowd, a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a town in North Africa, in ancient Libya. Simon was probably a Jew. There was a large population of Jews living in Cyrene. He had been saving for years so that he could make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He had come to offer a sacrifice to celebrate the Passover and to draw near to God. He didn't know how near he would draw to God. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he had discovered that this town was preoccupied in a controversy about a man by the name of Jesus Christ. On Sunday, he had been there in the streets. He had seen the masses hailing, praising Jesus as their Messiah. Now at breakfast, he had heard that they were crucifying him. And he wondered, why the change? What had happened? He drifted out on the streets. Perhaps he was going to a meeting. Mark seems to imply that he went along when suddenly, there on the street, he was met by these four Roman soldiers, a crowd around him. He felt the press of a Roman spear on his shoulder, and suddenly he had the patibulum strapped to his shoulders and he was carrying it up the hill. He carries the cross that Jesus is about to bear for him. It was a journey that would forever change his life. In Mark's gospel, Simon the Cyrene is further identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now we know that Mark wrote his gospel for the church in Rome. And so it's likely that the people he was writing to knew these two people, Alexander and Rufus. This is confirmed in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. For there Paul greets Rufus and his mother. Apparently they were believers there in the church at Rome. This is all interesting because it tends to lead us to believe that Simon the Cyrene must have gone back. He must have been converted to Jesus Christ and led his family to Jesus Christ. Then when Simon died and his family moved to Rome, they became a part of the local community of believers there in Rome. And Mark recognized Simon and identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus, two people that the church there in Rome would have recognized. It's interesting that this short walk with Jesus changes this man's life forever. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. Now, Golgotha means place of the skull. Just north of the old city of Jerusalem, just outside the wall, is the site of a rock quarry that was used by Herod to furnish stones that he utilized in his temple. Now, where the rocks have been excavated, there is a large depression in the mountain. And on the southward face of that depression, there is a rock wall. And when you look at it, it looks exactly like a skull. You can see the indentations, the eyes, the mouth, the crater there that looks like the top of the skull. You can see it when you stand there and look at it. Now, this is not the traditional site of Golgotha. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the traditional site, and when you go there, there's nothing but an old, ugly-looking Roman Catholic cathedral. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is westward. It too was outside the city gates during the time of Christ, and it is viewed as the traditional site of the crucifixion. But I favor the site to the north. You know, it just looks like the place of the skull. You go there and you can just see how it got its nickname. There are other reasons I believe that's the place, but just its appearance alone tends to cause you to believe that. I believe that Christ was crucified either on top of the hill or at the bottom on the side of the street that went right past the hill. Oftentimes, you know, we usually think of Christ being crucified on top of the hill, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. He could have been crucified on the side of the street right below the hill. That was where most of the Roman crucifixions took place, right on the street, so that people could pass, when they passed by, they would see the crucifixion. It was a lesson to the people. The Romans could make their point to the masses that they better stay in line and submit to their authority. Today, when you go to Golgotha, it's kind of sad because they've built an Arab bus terminal right below, you know, this incredible place. And so there's the fumes and all coming up and, you know, but if you wait till the engines die down, you know, it's a beautiful sight. You know, you can see the skull and all, and you can see the place of the skull, Golgotha. On top of the mountain, just as a side note, there is a Muslim graveyard that has been closed off to tourists. And while I was there, I was told that the reason the graveyard is off limits is that when D.L. Moody made his trip to Jerusalem, he went to the top of that mountain and he began to preach to the Arabs below about Jesus Christ. They didn't really like it, and so they made it off limits to the rest of us. But they came to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, and they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink.
gall, a word that's translated elsewhere as myrrh. And myrrh was a pain-deadening narcotic. The Romans would give their victims this stupefying potion, not so much as an act of mercy, but as a way of prolonging their life so that they could make more of a spectacle out of the torture and out of the suffering of the victim upon the cross. Most victims would take the narcotic. It took the edge off the pain, but not Jesus. For Jesus went to the cross to bear the full brunt of my sin and your sin. He bore every ounce of the pain and punishment that our sin deserved. He didn't retreat to the aid of chemicals or drugs. No Valium for the Savior. Only the cross. Then they crucified him. In 1968, the bones of a crucified man were found at a Jewish settlement just north of Jerusalem known as Kivat HaMitzpah. The man's body that they found was 26 years old and apparently was 5'5.5" tall. This was an interesting discovery because from it, we've learned a lot about Roman crucifixion. And we've been able to compare the procedures discussed in the Scriptures with what has now been confirmed by archaeology. The identity of the man in this Jewish settlement is unknown, but he was apparently crucified in a very similar manner as was Jesus Christ. A nail was found that had been hammered through a piece of acacia wood, driven through both heel bones. A single nail through both heel bones of the victim. The corpse indicated that there were spikes that had been driven through the wrist, just below the hands. The cross had been made out of olive wood. The man being crucified was nailed to the patibulum, then the cross beam was raised up in the air through ropes and was attached to a standing post called the crux simplex. The legs were pushed up underneath the body where the heels would be just under the buttocks, and a single spike was driven through both heels. Jesus' body was stretched out on the cross. Behold the man. Picture it in your mind. You can count his ribs. He's suspended from the wooden frame. Lacerated wounds are supporting his body weight. His temperature is rising. 7-inch iron spikes have perforated his hands and his feet. Listen as medical doctor and historian Truman Davis give us a description from a medical perspective of the excruciating pain that was involved in an ancient crucifixion. He writes, "The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them up in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. The victim endures hours of this limitless pain. Each time he raises his body to take a breath, he presses down upon the wounds in his hands and feet. He endures hours of cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain, as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as it moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain, deep in the chest, as the pericardium, the sac around the heart, slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reach a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. They say that when the pericardium is punctured and out comes blood and water, it's the sign of heart failure. And it is medically plausible that Jesus Christ actually died of literally a broken heart. His heart failed. It blew up within him. Jesus died of a broken heart. It was a cruel death. It was an ugly death. It was a nauseating death. Cultured Romans wouldn't even speak the word cross. It was below them. They held it in disdain. Roman orator Cicero called it the most cruel and frightening form of execution ever invented. He said not even the worst criminal deserved a crucifixion. According to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, the cross was the lowest rung of Jesus' humiliation. As Paul put it, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. We can't imagine what he went through. And the question we ask ourselves is, why the cross? Why crucifixion? Why such a horrible death? If Christ had to die, why not lethal injection? Or the electric chair? Or the gas chamber? Something quick, something easy, something painless. The answer is that our sin is never quick or easy or painless. For our sin grieves the heart of God. Sin not only breaks God's law, but more importantly, it breaks God's heart. In God's eyes, sin, rebellion to His will, is deserving of the most brutal death possible. Jesus died on the cross because our sin, my sin, your sin, demanded it. This is the payment that you and I deserve. The cross demonstrates two truths, actually. It demonstrates the severity of our sin, but it also demonstrates the extremity of God's love. That God was willing, though sin demanded a steep price, God was willing to pay that price. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God went to the unimaginable extremes to engineer your salvation by going to the cross. He went to such extremes so that you would never be tempted to doubt whether He loves you. The answer to that woman yesterday was, yes, He loves you. He's proven it on the cross. The answer to you tonight, if you're struggling, if you've come wondering if God loves you, if God really cares, Behold the man. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ and behold the Father's love for you. He says, they crucified him and they divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here Matthew quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. It's amazing the callousness of these soldiers. While Jesus Christ was dying upon the cross for the sins of the world, they were shooting crap for his coat. They had no spiritual understanding at all. They didn't even show him the slightest slither of sympathy. They had seen this over and over. This was just another execution. Putting in their 8 to 5. Couldn't wait till they got off. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Things would change. Nature is about to get their attention. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The wooden plaque was called the Tatulus. It listed the crimes of the accused. John tells us that Pilate wrote this, the King of the Jews, in order to infuriate the Jews that had pressured him into crucifying Jesus. When the Jews read what Pilate had written, they responded, "Don't write, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Right, this is Jesus who says he's the King of the Jews." But Pilate responded, "What I have written, I have written." And in the end, the Jews couldn't silence Jesus' true identity, for he was King of the Jews. And when he returns, it's interesting, but Revelation 19 tells us that, again, a similar designation will be written on his side. He'll be wearing a tatulus on his thigh, we're told. And it will say, not King of the Jews, but it will say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Now, we know the identity of one of these men. Actually, one of these guys was the Apostle Paul's father. And the reason we know that is that in Romans 6, verse 6, Paul says that our old man was crucified with Christ. Just a joke, guys. Just lighten it up a little bit. Just a little reminder not to believe everything you hear. Check it out. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and wagging their tongues and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him.'" Notice they wanted a Christ, not a crucified Christ. They wanted a Christ, but not a cross. Jesus was proving that he was the Messiah by not coming down from the cross, by enduring the cross in order to save humanity. But in their minds, Messiahship meant coming down off the cross. In their minds, Messiahship meant miracles, not sacrifice. They didn't think that the Christ would have anything to do with the cross. You know, the same is true today. People want heroes. People want Christ. They want saviors. People want deliverers. They want people to be an example. They love people who illustrate the epitome of human achievement, the daring spirit of man. Captain O'Grady and people like him.
They want people to look up to. They want people that demonstrates the best in mankind and draws out from the rest of us the best in mankind. They want people to look up to that aspire greatness and make themselves feel good about human potential. People today have no problem pursuing the Christ consciousness or accepting Christ as their spirit guide or Christ as the epitome of human self-actualization. They want Christ. A Christ, but not a crucified Christ. They want a Christ without the cross, not a Christ upon the cross. Because a crucified Christ means that things are not all right with man. It means that man has sinned horribly. It illustrates not human potential, but human depravity. People like the Jews of old today, they want a Christ, but not a Christ on a cross. They continued mocking, "He trusted in God, so let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God." And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Even they got in on the act. Notice they mocked Jesus for not trusting in God when it appeared as if God had not come through. There are times, guys, in your life where it will seem as if you're abandoned. It will seem as if God has forsaken you. That God is not coming through for you. That things are not working for you. Like the lady yesterday. If God really loved me, why have all these things happened to me? All these horrible things. And there are going to be times in your life. There was a time in Christ's life where it appeared as if He was forsaken and had been abandoned by God. Where it was foolish for Him to continue trusting in God. And there are going to be times when your friends and your family will mock you. And they will say, "Look at what God has allowed to happen to you. Why do you still trust Him? Why do you still serve Him and follow Him when He's failed you so?" But always remember, Matthew chapter 27 is not the last chapter in the book of Matthew. It's followed by Matthew chapter 28. His apparent rejection and humiliation is followed by His ultimate acceptance and glorification. It's Friday. And it may be Friday in your life. But Sunday's a coming. It does indeed pay to follow Jesus Christ if you're patient, if you wait it out, if you trust Him even when you cannot see Him, if you trust Him even when you cannot trace Him, if you trust Him through the good times and through the bad times, through the crowns and the crosses, you will not be disappointed. In the end, you'll be blessed. You'll be glad that you did. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. The sixth hour was 12 noon. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. So for 3 full hours, the world was blanketed with a supernatural darkness. It was midnight at midday. This Greek word translated land is actually the word ge, from which we get our word geography. It implies not a local darkness, but a worldwide darkness. The world itself was shrouded, was blanketed by a supernatural darkness. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus was born, when the light of God came into the world, a star, a bright star, was shining in the sky. But now when Jesus dies, the sky is torn. For the light of God is about to be snuffed out. And about the ninth hour, 3 that afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, why have you forsaken me?"
Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." That cry had nothing to do with Elijah. Either they had misinterpreted his cry or they were deliberately misrepresenting his cry. It was probably that they were misrepresenting it. Because the words that Jesus here cries out are the opening phrase of the 22nd Psalm, which is an incredible psalm. It paints a prophetic picture of the death and sufferings of the Messiah. Even in Jesus' final utterances, He is cluing the Jews in on who He truly is and the nature of His ministry, and yet they couldn't see it. I think they were deliberately misrepresenting what He was saying. He was telling them to flip back to Psalm 22. Read the commentary. And if they had read Psalm 22, they would have had a whole commentary, scriptural commentary on what they were seeing, what they were witnessing. But they denied it. They didn't want to see the truth in the Scriptures or before their eyes. Jesus' cry was an expression of the alienation and isolation that He was experiencing with the Father. I believe that for those 3 hours, 3 hours of darkness, the weight of the world was thrust upon the shoulders of the innocent Lamb, Jesus Christ. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus had said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus had enjoyed constant communion with the Father since the beginning of time. But now suddenly, the sin of the world is thrust upon His shoulders, and Jesus is forced to feel the Father's rejection. He has enjoyed perfect harmony with the Father since the beginning of time. He feels the pain of isolation. Here is the most mysterious, yet the most monumental moment in the history of the world. When Jesus uttered the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We are hearing the Savior shriek, His scream, when suddenly His innocent shoulders accept the weight of man's sin. The whole sin of the world is thrust upon His sacrificial shoulders. You might say the Lamb receives His load. Jesus was spotless. He was pure. Morally, His heart was as tender as a baby's soft, sensitive skin. It would have been a shock to His system to sense even a speck of sin. But imagine the piercing fright, the staggering horror of suddenly feeling, never having known sin before, to suddenly have the sin of the world thrust upon your shoulders. For the first time, Jesus felt the stench of sin. Like an innocent little girl being viciously raped and molested by perverted, sick, old man. Innocence is shattered. Think of it. The sin of the rapist, the serial killer, the child molester, the secret gossip. The sin of all mankind suddenly falls upon Jesus' innocent shoulders. Think of the horror. So He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21 tells us, we're told, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus was God. And He never ceased being God. He had lived forever in the warm fellowship, warm, unbroken fellowship with His Father, with the Father. From the beginning of time, nothing had interrupted the Godhead's holy harmony. Yet for a moment, the Son of God became the orphan child. God became separate from God. Or separated from God, not separate. He was always one with God, but he became separated from God. Jesus became separated from his Father so that we could be reunited with the Father. An amazing mystery. A few years ago, God gave to me a tiny glimpse of what Jesus experienced. He allowed me to experience some suffering. My own son's suffering. Zach was 2 years old when he contracted a serious infection and he had to be hospitalized. They wanted to feed him some antibiotics through the IV. The nurse told Kathy and I that we needed to leave the room, for it was going to be very painful for Zach, and he would associate the pain with his parents if they were present in the room, and so it was best that we leave. Kathy was smart. You know, being a nurse, she knew what to expect, and so she went ahead and walked back to the room. But I stood outside the door as they put the needles and all into my little tot's arm. I'll never forget his screams, his shrieks. They probably lasted for only a few seconds, but they felt to me as if they lasted for a whole eternity. He kept screaming over and over. I want my daddy. I want my daddy. I could have clawed through that door. I could have yanked it off its hinges with one pull. But love made me wait until the procedure was over. And standing in that hall, I'll never forget it, the Lord spoke to my heart. Tears started rolling down my face as the Father spoke to me and said, "Now you know what I endured when my son died for you." For the Father too stood outside a door. He too could have pulled it off its hinges or clawed through it. But because of his love for you and his love for me, he waited. Now immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, lifted it up, and gave it to him to drink. Now notice this wine lacked the gall or the narcotic. And so Jesus takes the sponge this time to moisten his lips for his final words. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Still on this Elijah thing. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Notice Jesus' spirit was not taken from him. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He dismissed his spirit. He died voluntarily. It was not taken from him. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil in the temple was colossal. It was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide by 10 foot thick. It took 300 priests to move it. It consisted of 72 braids, each braid consisting of 24 cords. It was heavy and it was impenetrable because it represented the barrier between God and man, the barrier of man's sin. Man cannot enter God's presence as long as he is defiled by sin. But on the cross, our sin was paid for. It was put away. It was forgiven and cleansed. And instantly, to show it, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God letting us know that the price had been paid, the way has been cleared, and now through Jesus Christ we can enter into the presence of God. Suddenly, this huge veil ripped in two like a piece of newspaper. It was as if a sword had fallen from heaven that cut the veil from top to bottom. Notice God is always exact and specific in His types and in His prophecies. Notice it says from top to bottom. Remember, salvation always flows downward from God to man. Your salvation is not the result of your efforts and your good works. It doesn't come from bottom up. No, it's the result of God's grace and Christ's work upon the cross. It flows from bottom down. I'm sorry, from top down, not from bottom to the top. When the veil was torn, in essence, God was declaring open house. Man could not enter into the presence of God prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but now suddenly everything has changed. Nothing now separates man from the presence of God save the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that Jesus has become our veil, and we can enter into the presence of God anytime, anywhere, if we come through Jesus Christ. We have access. The veil has been torn. The door is open. We can come boldly to the throne of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Open house. We're also told that the rocks were split. Remember, the earth quaked when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now God shakes the earth again as He establishes a new covenant with His people. At Sinai, the people were shook up. Here the people are shook free. Free from the law, free from sin, through the work of Christ. And the graves were opened. Christ had won a victory over death. Because He died, we can be resurrected. Many of the graves were popped open. The stones were rolled away to symbolize Christ's victory. Now Matthew jumps ahead here till after the resurrection, and he tells us another phenomenon that happened at the resurrection. He says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now this must have been wild. We're talking people that had been dead 5 years, 50 years, 500 years. Were suddenly resurrected and seen cruising the streets of Jerusalem. When Christ rose from the dead, we're told that He took with Him into the presence of God the Old Testament saints who had been waiting in Hades on His salvation to be completed. Some of them, on their way into the throne room of God, must have stopped over in Jerusalem. Check out the earth scene for a little while. I'm sure they didn't stay long. I'm sure they were quick to move on into the kingdom of God, to their spiritual reward. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Could you have come to any other conclusion if you'd had an open mind? And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to Him. Ministering to Him were there looking on from afar. And among whom were Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Remember her name? Salome. Remember, Salome was the woman who asked Jesus if her sons could sit on His right hand and on His left. And Jesus had responded to her, "Woman, you do not know what you ask." Now think of her looking up at the cross of Christ and seeing what it meant to be on His right hand and on His left. To see what she had almost wished upon her son. Truly, she didn't know what she had asked. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. But in John 19, verse 38, John adds that he had been a secret disciple of Jesus. I'm not sure there can be such a thing. At least not for long. Eventually, you're forced out of the closet. And here Joseph of Arimathea comes out of the closet. He comes to Jesus' aid. He can't stand to think that he's going to be thrown, you know, into a generic grave. Just thrown out with the bodies of a criminal. And placed in a, you know, just a field of unmarked graves. He can't stand that thought. He has a grave. He has a tomb. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, according to an ancient legend, Pilate questioned Joseph. Do you realize how costly this is going to be? Do you realize how much it's going to cost you? How much you stand to lose? You stand to lose a lot of money giving away a brand new tomb. And Joseph answered, not really, he only needs it for the weekend. He did only need it for the weekend. Hey, hallelujah. And so Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, or Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. That's amazing how this fabrication is still around. There are still skeptics who suggest that the disciples came and stole the body and then perpetuated this hoax and has perpetuated it on all of humanity. But to believe that explanation is to prove your ignorance. It's to prove that you haven't even done your homework. Because the Jews already thought of that possibility. And they took precautions against it happening. They went to Pilate and they said, We've got to make sure this doesn't happen. And Pilate cooperated. And he said to them, You have a guard. He gave him his guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. A Roman seal and Roman soldiers were given to the Jews to scare off these disciples. Now, it didn't take much. These were a bunch of frightened people, frightened disciples. They were cowards. They had proven cowardly in the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't plotting some gigantic hoax on humanity. These guys were back in the upper room scared to death. Scared that they were next on the Jews' hit list. They weren't worried about perpetuating some hoax. They were worried about getting back to Galilee with their skin. And yet Pilate gave them a Roman seal and Roman soldiers to protect against these disciples. The Roman seal was a wax seal that bore the insignia of Rome. To break the seal was an affront to Rome itself and was a crime punishable by death. The Roman soldiers were trained killers. And they were just looking for an opportunity to slaughter some Jews. The frightened disciples were no match for these. They would have never tried to pull this off, even if they had thought about it. No, they had nothing to do with what would happen the next day. God would have something to do with it, though. God was about to work His greatest miracle yet. Jesus about to work His greatest miracle yet. And we'll get to that in Matthew chapter 28.